2 Corinthians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. It's on page 1163 of the Church Bibles. And there's been another change to the readings in that we'll be finishing at the end of chapter 5, not going into chapter 6. So, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, beginning of verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Thank you, David. Please keep that passage open in front of you. And you'll see an outline in the inside of the song sheet on the white sheet that will give you an idea of where we're going today. I had lunch this last week with the previous rector of the church, Dick Lucas. And as I was tucking into my salad, he urged me, as one of the preachers at St. Helens, not to gobble my food. But it wasn't actually a reference to my eating habits physically. He was saying that our diet in 2 Corinthians is so rich that we don't want to take too big a plate all at once. And actually one morsel is more than enough to chew on for a Sunday morning. So I've heeded his advice, and that's why we've had the changes in the readings. I'm actually going to take only a third of our original passage, and it will take us the next 2 weeks to complete it. So we're going a third the speed we might have done, and I think we'll still find there's plenty to chew on and digest. So you can just imagine how much we would have had to eat had we done the whole thing. So I'm going to take just half of the passage David read and a third of what was originally scheduled for today, and we'll take our time over it. You'll see the aim of the passage is there in verse 12. And so Paul helps us by telling us exactly what this sermon is for. Chapter 5, verse 12. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, literally the face, and not about what is in the heart. So here is a passage that Paul writes in order that we might be able to boast about him and about the other apostles, and to answer people who prefer instead to boast in the face. In fact, this is the theme of the whole book, I suggest. We saw back in chapter 1, maybe you could turn back a couple of pages, almost exactly the same sentiment. Chapter 1, verse 12, Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. We're not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you'll fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we boast in you. So here is a letter so that we can be proud of the Apostle Paul. And automatically that doesn't play very well to English readers. We don't like somebody talking themselves up. It looks insecure. It looks like he's fishing for compliments, and we don't like it very much. But actually, it turns out, as we've been reading the letter so far, in some ways, Paul has been talking himself down. So he doesn't want us to boast in him as a sort of handsome, supremo hero. He's not trying to be somebody who boasts in the face, who looks good on the outside, looks well on the outside, who is a cultural hero in our culture's image. Rather exactly the opposite. He wants the Corinthians to have confidence in him, even though he's not very impressive in worldly terms. He wants them to be sure and confident in his ministry, even though it's not the big stadium-filling, successful, televised ministry. I mean, not televised because it was 2,000 years too early, but probably wouldn't have been televised. It's not the ministry the BBC would go for. It's not the ministry that would be applauded by the columnists. It's not the university that would be acclaimed in the universities. It's a shameful ministry. But he wants us to be confident in it. And we've seen that all the way through the letter so far. Paul's ministry is unpopular because it is weak. He suffers for his ministry. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. We discover shipwrecked twice, which is really quite unlucky. He bears scars. He comes in trembling. It was a struggle. And he wants us to be confident in that kind of ministry. And some of the things he said were bold. He had to call people to moral account, to repentance, to change their lifestyle. And that was difficult and unpopular. And Paul wants us to be confident in that. Confident in that so that we sign up to the same kind of ministry ourselves. And in particular, he says, so that we can answer those who boast about the face and not about the heart. So will we be diverted from Paul's ministry of suffering and proclaiming boldly when we meet the Christian who says, what are you doing wrong? Because we're filling the stadiums. We're having revivals of thousands upon thousands. But you narrow Christians, you don't really seem to have quite the results. Hey, our vicar the other day was televised on the BBC. But you unpopular, difficult Christians are so out of line with our culture that you're never really in the media, are you? Except when the media are exposing or denouncing you. How will we answer those who are proud of their successful ministry on the face, in line with the culture, compromised with the culture perhaps? And instead we want to stick with the narrow, difficult, bold, suffering ministry of the apostles. Well, this is written in order that we'll be able to boast like that. I was at a dinner party last night and we were talking about Hillary and Donald, amongst others, and Jeremy Corbyn, the local MP, and David Cameron. And somebody said at the dinner party, of course, you don't just need to know their policies, you also need to know about their character and about their motives. And in this particular passage, Paul gives us his motives so that we'll be confident in his ministry. And I've written on the sheet three of them, simple headings: the fear of God, the love of Christ, and the new creation Christian. Firstly, the fear of God. Verse 11. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. It starts with a therefore. We need to look at last week's passage to see why. Verse 10, we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so each one may receive what's due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul is ever conscious of the day when he will stand before the Lord Jesus on his judgment throne. And he will have to give account of his ministry, and he will be either rewarded or lose his reward, depending on what he is able to say. He speaks about the same thing in 1 Corinthians. It helps bring a bit of clarity. He talks about the ministry of each person, the work of each person, being tested by fire. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, each one's work will become manifest. The day will disclose it. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one's done. If the work that anyone's built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Will you do your work as a shoddy builder with cheap MDF building materials, or will you do your work as a master craftsman with gold? Well, Paul is conscious of the day of testing on the last day. We've been praying for Japan. Roseanne was telling us about the earthquake, reminding us about the earthquake a few years ago. And I guess the Japanese architect, perhaps, is slightly more conscientious when constructing their skyscraper than the British builder. You can cut the corners, you can hope it'll be okay. But the Japanese architect is conscious of the testing that may come, being in the earthquake zone. And Paul similarly is aware of a future day that will reveal the quality of his ministry. The day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment. And he's ever conscious of that, indeed even fearful of that. Just as Jesus said to his disciples, don't fear the one who has the power to kill the body and then can do nothing else. I'll tell you who you should fear. Fear the one who, after killing the body, has power to cast body and soul into hell. And extraordinarily, the context of that in Luke is an encouragement to his followers. He's not trying to terrify those who are God's enemies. He's trying to strengthen those who are God's friends. But he's saying, make the day that you're most conscious of the final judgment day. Make the approval that you're most seeking God's approval. And then you won't care very much about pleasing those who look on the face. It doesn't matter how much the BBC applauds your ministry or how full the football stadium is as people come to hear you. But it does matter what the Lord thinks of you on that final day. We fear the Lord, we persuade others. But then, interestingly, in verse 12, he says, even though it's the Lord we're conscious of, we want you to know about us as well. Verse 11, what we are is known to God. I hope it's also known to your conscience. And it helped me to understand that the same word is used here three times. It's the word to make manifest or to appear or to be laid bare. So verse 10, we must all be laid bare, literally, before the judgment seat of Christ. Then verse 11, what we are is laid bare to God. And I hope it's also laid bare, manifest, to your conscience. So the idea is that even though it's God that he's trying to please only, he hopes that that is also evident to them. It's God's verdict that will ultimately count, but the verdict of their conscience ought to match it. It's as if the conscience in every person is sort of a little bit of like a barometer that's tuned with God's final day judgment verdict. It's like you carry around with you some sort of portable measure of what God finally will measure. So I bought for my stepfather for Christmas a weather station. And it's clever. It connects by Bluetooth to his iPad, so you can sit in the warm sitting room in front of the fire and see just how cold and wet it is outside by looking on your app. And obviously, the weather report that's really reliable is that of the Met Office on the TV station. But now it's quite fun to do it as an amateur and you can find your own little measure of the weather yourself. Or people do the same with health, don't they? So now, as well as going to the doctors for a checkup, you can get your own little Bluetooth blood pressure monitor or heart rate monitor or pair of scales, and you can do your own health check at home to match the one of the GP. Or you can do it even with a breathalyzer. The verdict that counts is that of the police with their sample, but you can get a little home breathalyzer so you can measure yourself and see the results. Well, he's imagining that the conscience functions a little bit like that. It's like the home breathalyzer or the home blood pressure monitor. God's verdict is the one that counts, but you carry around with you a little measure that approximates to it. And I hope it will be plain to your conscience that we're the ones who are fearing God and care about his approval in the heart rather than what's on the face. First motive, we are conscious of God's approval, and that is what drives us. And then a little illustration of that in verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. Now, this little verse puzzled me more than any other in the passage, I think, this week. And I think it means something like this. We care about God's approval rather than men's. And so we don't care if people think that we're mad. It doesn't bother us. If we're out of our mind, that's okay. It's for God. Do you remember Paul actually received that very verdict from the governor Felix? He said, Paul, your great learning has driven you mad. You're out of your mind. And Paul says, okay, if you want to call me mad, I don't care. As long as I'm saying what's true by God, as I'll answer to him on the final day. I got that bit. If we're out of our mind, it's for God. But the thing I didn't understand was the second half of the verse. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. What does that mean? I think the clue comes later in the letter when we learn a little bit more about those who boast in the face. And if anything, their objection to Paul isn't that he was mad, but that he was maybe not mad enough, or not, at least not out of his mind enough, not lifted up into the spiritual realms enough. He was too rational and too boring and too plain. And if only he could boast in these super spiritual experiences that others had. If only he was a bit more out of his mind. Well, he'll say later in the letter, look, I have had those kind of experiences, but I'm deliberately not boasting in them because I don't want your confidence to be in my impressive outer show, spiritually speaking. So I'm in my right mind with you because I don't care if you find that not impressive enough spiritually. I'm concerned with what God thinks of me. I think that's what's going on. So in both cases, it's an example of him caring about God's verdict rather than man's. I don't care if the pagan society thinks I'm mad. And I don't care if the super spiritual Christian thinks I'm dull. But I do care what the judge thinks of me on the last day. A really powerful illustration of that for me was, I've mentioned this before, the same illustration, and it's slightly shameful, because this is a two-volume biography of George Whitefield, and my illustration comes from there. So you'll see I've managed about 10 pages in. But it's 10 pages in is pretty good. And George Whitefield, in the later part of his life, was slandered and attacked in various ways. And his biographer is complaining that the record wasn't really set straight, and lots of people laboured under a false impression of his ministry for many years. And he says in the introduction why that is the case. He says the blame for the situation must be laid first at the door of Whitefield himself. Though he wrote journals of his ministry during its first 3 years, he thereafter refused to take any steps towards making a correct knowledge of his life available. With his eye fixed on his accounting in heaven, he sought no justification of himself on earth. When urged by friends to reply to certain false accusations, lest he be lastingly stigmatized, he replied, I am content to wait till the judgment day for the clearing up of my character. When I'm dead, I desire no epitaph but this. Here lies G.W. What kind of man he was, the great day will discover. I found that very convicting, because my desire for self-justification is very strong. I don't know about yours. But George Whitfield was conscious, as Paul was, that there was a day that mattered more than those who based in the face. The day of the judgment before the seat of Christ, because of which he fears the Lord and tries to persuade men. So when you're tempted to give up on Paul, when you're tempted to give up on the narrow message, maybe the morally restrictive message of the apostles in today's culture, when you long for something more popular or more spiritual, then judge the ministry you're tempted to follow instead by this criterion. How will it stand up on the last day before Christ? Motive number one, the fear of God. Motive number two, the love of Christ. Verse 14, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. If anything, I think this one is even trickier, because there are three ways that you can understand the love of Christ. And I think the third one is right, but I'm going to take you through all three. So the love of Christ could be my love for Christ. I'm controlled by the fact that I love Jesus. This is the sort of Valentine's Day motive. I couldn't help but buy you this many roses, dear, because my love for you constrains me. It could be that, but I think that doesn't really fit the context, because he's about to talk about what God has done for him in Christ rather than what he has done for him. So I think it's better to read it as Jesus' love for me, Jesus' love for us constrains us. His love that sent him to the cross to give the ultimate sacrifice that we might be reconciled to God. So that's one down, two to go. But there's still two options. Does it mean the love of Christ for every person? Or does it mean specifically the love of God for his people, that is, for Christians? Let me show you how the two would read. The love of Christ for every person goes something like this. The love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that Jesus died for everybody. Jesus loves the whole world. Jesus died on the cross for the whole world. And so I really have to tell the whole world about his death. That's option one. Option two. Option three is this. It's Christ's love specifically for his people. So then it reads a bit like this. Christ's love controls us because we've concluded that Jesus died for us, we Christians. And so we can't help but live our lives to serve him, the one who died for us. Do you see the three options? I'll go through them again. Firstly, it's my love for Jesus. Doesn't really fit the context. Secondly, it's Jesus' love for every single person, and I want to tell everyone how much God loves them. Or thirdly, it's Jesus' love specifically for us as his people that constrains us. And I think it's verse 15 that makes it clear that option number three is the right one. Verse 15, he died for all who? All people? No, all Christians. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The application isn't to everybody, but it's to those for whose sake he died and was raised. Those who live, verse 15. And that's not everybody. Paul is referring to the truth that when we become Christians, we're joined to Jesus, and his death becomes our death. And his resurrection life becomes our resurrection life. It's what he calls in Romans being united with him in his death. It's what he says in Galatians is being crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lived in me. It's the same idea here. We died and we live. And the phrase those who live is clearly referring to his people, to Christians. So the thought is something like this. Christ's love controls us Because through Christ, we've died to our old life, and now we belong to him. Now our lives are for him. We might no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died for us and was raised for us. So Paul is just conscious every day as a Christian, my life was bought by Jesus to serve him. And that's how I'm going to conduct myself for the one who loved me. I want to read you a little passage from quite an old commentary. Charles Hodge lived from 1797 to 1878, but he puts this passage absolutely beautifully, I think. The love of Christ constraineth us. It coerces or presses and impels. It is the governing influence which controls the Christian's life. This is a trait of Paul's experience as a Christian and is therefore common to all Christians. It is not benevolence that makes a man a Christian, for then all philanthropists would be Christians. Nor is it mere piety in the sense of reverence for God which makes a man a Christian, for then all devout Muslims and Jews would be Christians. Morality does not make us religious, but religion makes us moral. In like manner, benevolence and piety in the wide sense do not make men Christians, but Christianity recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as God manifested in the flesh, loving us and dying for our redemption, and is so affected by a sense of the love of Christ as to be constrained to make the will of Christ the rule for his obedience and the glory of Christ the great end for which he lives. The man who does this perfectly is a perfect Christian. The man who does it imperfectly, yet with a sincere desire to be devoted to Christ, is a sincere Christian. On the other hand, the man who lives supremely for himself, for his family, for science or for the world, for mankind, or for whatever else he may be, is not a Christian. Christ's love constrains us. A Christian is somebody who knows that Jesus has bought them, died for them, now their life belongs to him. And so that controls their future. That constrains their will. If you're somebody here today and you're indifferent to Jesus' death, or Jesus' death makes no impact in your decisions about how to use your life, well, then I doubt you are a Christian. It is a common experience to Christians to be constrained, pressed by this love of Christ shown as he died for us and we died with him. And we're raised to a new life in him. Second motive, the love of Christ. Boy, am I glad that we took only a third of the passage. Plenty of food here. The last few verses, the new creation Christian. Paul says in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We'll stop there for today. Third motivation, a new grasp or understanding of what Christ is accomplishing through his gospel. See, Paul says, I used to regard Christ according to the flesh. And I think that means I used to see him just externally. I used to see him, to parody the Corinthian false teachers, I used to see him just according to the face. And what did I see? Well, Isaiah said there was nothing particularly special about Jesus to look at. He had no beauty that we might desire him. Just an ordinary Palestinian carpenter. And then as his life went on, he was rejected. He wasn't popular with the BBC of his day, or the columnists, or the universities. He was rejected, despised of men, and finally condemned to execution. And Paul says, I used to regard him that way, just on the out externals, much as people regard me according to the externals, and so dismiss the Christian minister as weak and pathetic and irrelevant. But I don't regard him that way any longer. See, now I've come to understand that Jesus, far from being a dull irrelevance, actually is the one who God sent to reconcile the world to himself, to fix the world, to bring about new resurrection life. In fact, I've even come to understand that through Christ, God is beginning a whole new world. I was wrong when I looked just on the externals. I didn't see the power of what is really going on. And just as I was wrong about Christ, I was similarly wrong about Christians. I hadn't realised that a Christian who's died and raised with Christ is nothing less than a part of the new creation order, a new, fixed, beautiful world that God is bringing. You wouldn't know, would you, to look at us? I mean, there's many Christians in this room, and you don't look particularly special, sorry to say, if I look just at the face. I don't know if anyone here works as a model or is often on the television. I don't think so. Nothing much to look at on the face. Who would realise that in this room we have the beginnings of the new world order, the new creation that God is bringing about? You might miss it if you just looked externally, just as you get the wrong answer about Jesus himself. But once you understand the power of his death and resurrection, you'll see what's really going on. God is making a new creation, beginning by remaking human beings. I had the same idea just a chapter ago when Paul said that for someone to become a Christian and to see the glory of God in the face of Christ requires a miracle on a level with God saying, "Let there be light." And I hadn't quite appreciated the significance of that because, of course, "let there be light" was how God made the universe. It was how he made the sun and all the stars and all the billions of sources of energy that sustain all life in the cosmos. And Paul says when God makes a Christian, he does the same thing again. It's like making a whole new world. But you almost wouldn't notice because it looks so ordinary and weak and even unpopular and despised. Paul says, "Now I've got spiritual eyes to see, and that keeps me going." So ask yourself the same question. Will you keep going with gospel ministry? I couldn't help thinking of that Peter Gabriel song, "Don't Give Up." Some of you know that. It was going over in my head. And I looked up the lyrics, hoping for some inspiration, and I didn't find quite the same reasons. "Don't give up because you have friends." Well, that's lovely. But "Don't give up because you're not the only one." "Don't give up, you still have us now." "Don't give up now, we're proud of who you are." Not really, no. But the last one, he gets it almost right. "Don't give up because I believe there's a place where we belong." I don't think Peter Gabriel meant the new creation. But that's what Paul means. Don't give up because you're conscious of the future. The day of accounting, where God's verdict matters more than those who look on the face. And maybe your conscience, like the little mini breathalyzer, gives you the same answer about us. Don't give up because of the love of Christ. The love of Christ for you Christians, who died so that you would die to your old life and now live for the one who died for you. And thirdly, don't give up because what is happening in the gospel, though it doesn't look much on the surface, is nothing short of a whole new creation order. So stick with Paul. Stick with his difficult, narrow, unpopular, weak ministry. In fact, even boast in it. Be confident. Be proud of it. And be able to answer those who boast about the face rather than what's in the heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful insight into Paul's motivation and for these wonderful truths that constrained and directed him. We pray that the same realities would shape our ministry and make us proud of his ministry. Help us to fear you, to be ever conscious of the day of judgment. Help us to be ever conscious of Christ's love in dying for us and buying us to belong to him. And help us to recognize, Father, around us the incredible miracle of new creation that you have begun. For Jesus' sake, amen.